If someone were to ask you, tell me in a nutshell, how can I be saved from my sin? What would you say to them? Would you start giving them a to-do list, creeds to cite, repeat after me, sinner's prayers? In an age of corruption and false teaching, the Protestant reformers answered this question by returning to the scriptures, and they found the way of salvation. Instead of indulgences, the mass, relics, purgatory, and other superstitions, they rediscovered the ancient way of salvation, the only way, the gospel. The five solas were their attempt to summarize or systematize the biblical teaching of salvation. Stephen Wellham stated that Christ alone has been called the linchpin of Reformation theology, and that solus Christus, through Christ alone, stands at the center of the other solas, connecting them into a coherent theological system by which the reformers declared the glory of God. We've looked at the other solas thus far, and you see, through Scripture alone, we come to know the person and work of Christ alone. Our salvation is through faith alone. Faith's object is Christ alone. God's grace alone leads to our reconciliation and adoption through Christ alone. His goal in our redemption is God's glory alone. The radiance of that glory is Christ alone. Do you know the person and work of Christ? Is he the object of your faith? Have you been reconciled and adopted by God, and do you know this radiance of the glory through Christ alone as you sit here this morning? But sadly, we have so many so-called churches that are a form of Christianity, a form of godliness, but deny the power of Christ alone. We are living in a time of Christless Christianity. Listen to the words of William Booth, who said, "The chief danger that confronts the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell." Is this not what we see every day of our lives? And this morning I've been given the godly task of preaching on the fourth of the five solas of the Reformation. And this sola is also the title of today's sermon, Solus Christus, or simply put, Christ alone. And there are three points I want to cover with you this morning. Number one, the history of Christ alone. Number two, the hope of Christ alone. And number three, the heralding of Christ alone. So let's look at the history of Christ alone. What would you think of a person that came along and said that they were Jesus Christ and they could forgive your sins? Would you follow them? Would you put your faith in them? Would you believe them? Roman Catholicism believes the Pope to carry the title Vicar of Christ. A vicar is the representation of a higher ranking official with all the same authority and power that official has. Calling the Pope the Vicar of Christ implies that he has the same power and authority as Christ himself over Christ's church. Furthermore, Rome's theology literally views their leadership hierarchy as the continuation of the incarnation, mirroring Christ's human and divine reality and acting as an altera persona Christi, a second Christ. The Roman Catholic Church sees themselves as a second Christ and the Pope as Christ on the earth. For Roman Catholicism, Christ alone is not enough. It must be Christ plus something else. Although the numerous blasphemous doctrines of Rome, there lies these, the treasury of merit and the granting of indulgences to release people from purgatory were among some of the rankest heresies seated among the Roman Catholic religious empire as a fruit of their ways. I don't like calling them a church because I don't believe they are a church. They are an empire. They are a group. But the church is the ecclesia, the called out ones. And I don't believe those that are following in Catholicism are among that group. Oh yes, there are some that God will pluck from that group, but as a whole, I don't see them as the church of Jesus Christ. And for good reason. These are the teachings the reformers such as Luther, Calvin, and John Knox, they vehemently fought against these false doctrines, and we have to fight against them too because they're still alive and well. In concluding his views of the medieval doctrine of indulgences, Dr. Philip Schaff wrote, "On the eve of the Reformation, we have the spectacle of the Pope solemnly renewing the claim to have rule over both spheres, civil and ecclesiastical, and to hold in his hand the salvation of all mankind." Did you hear that? "And to hold in his hand the salvation of all mankind. The Pope, the bull which the Pope Leo issued November 9th, 1518, a full year after Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses on the Church Wittenberg, threatened all with excommunication who failed to preach and believe that the Pope had the right to grant indulgences." There's a grave misrepresenting of Scripture and twisting Scripture in Roman Catholicism, and in many that call themselves the church, and many that believe that they are following God. But here are some of Rome's, the treasury of merit. Rome imagined that each person had a quota to meet, or good works. They had to have enough merit within their lives to earn salvation. How could those lacking enough merit or good works earn enough to gain salvation? Rome taught that they could obtain a spiritual transaction from the heavenly treasure of merit. So imagine a treasure chest filled with gold within. Well, Rome believed that there was this imaginary treasure chest in heaven filled with merit, not gold, but all these good deeds. James White says, "The concept developed long after the age of the apostles and eventually became a source of great corruption for Roman Catholicism. The concept is that Christ has excess merit beyond that required to bring about the salvation of humankind. Consequently, the excess merit goes into a treasury and is available through the church to be given to those in need of it. It's important to realize it's not only Christ's merit in the treasury, but also Mary's. Mary had enough merit required for her own salvation, and therefore her excess also went into the treasury of the superabundance of Christ's merit. But that's not all. There's more. The saints also had merit more than they needed to go to heaven, so their excess merit is also placed into the treasury, along with Christ and Mary. The treasury of merit is a mixture of the merits of Christ, the Virgin Mary, and the saints, as the document puts it, the merits of the Blessed Mother of God and of all the elect are known to add further to this treasure." The indulgences. An indulgence could be likened to a withdrawal from that merit, from that treasury of merit, to the account of the person needing the indulgence. Now guess who controlled the distribution from the treasury of merit? If you guessed the Roman Catholic hierarchy, you are correct. Rome claimed exclusivity to the treasury of merit from which these indulgences were allegedly derived from. And of course, purgatory. A place that Roman Catholics believe a Christian soul goes to after death to be cleansed of sins that they had not been fully paid for during one's life prior to going to heaven. Now, how does this all come together? In Luther's time, there was a Dominican monk and a popular preacher by the name of Johann Tetzel. He was the commissioner of indulgences for Germany. He was a regular P.T. Barnum going through the towns and villages, which is with his pitch and of forgiveness for sins, chanting his theme song. "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." St. Peter's Basilica in Rome was built from the collection of such indulgences, even raping the poor of the little coins that they had. A person was given an indulgence certificate, which was not even worth the price of the paper it was printed upon. It meant nothing. But to them, it meant everything. It meant heaven in their hand. Luther wrote these 95 theses dealing with his opposition to the sale of indulgences and hammered them on the church door at Wittenberg. But salvation comes through Christ alone, not through the Pope, not through the treasury of merit, not through indulgences. But indulgences are still alive and well today. 3 years is granted for the reading of the books of sacred scripture for at least a quarter of an hour, and 500 days granted to the faithful who piously read at least some verses from the gospel, and in addition, while kissing the book of the gospel, reciting various invocations. No Roman Catholic doctrine clearly illustrates the difference between the biblical and the Roman teaching on salvation than the doctrine of indulgences. However, salvation is not for sale. You cannot buy your salvation with good deeds or with money. Christ alone purchased salvation for his elect people. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. He secures it. Secondly, let's look at the hope of Christ alone, solus Christus, by looking at the person of Christ and the work of Christ. The hope God's people have is not simply knowing about Christ, but knowing Christ himself. If I said, listen, I know Michael Jordan. I say, really? When's the last time you had dinner with him? I said, no, I didn't eat with him. I could tell you his record, his height, describe some of his physical features, but that is just me knowing about Michael Jordan. That doesn't tell me I actually know him as a person. I've never had a conversation with him. He's never called me up on the phone. He's never even invited me to a game. I don't know Michael Jordan. I only know about him. And sadly, there's many that only know about Christ, but they don't actually know Christ. There's no relationship between Jesus and them. What's the Bible all about? It's about knowing Christ. Luke 24, 26 through 27, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus explained himself as the focal point of God's revelation. He said, in beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He most likely pointed to the major prophetic passages which spoke about his crucifixion, such as Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said that Jesus Christ is the center and circumference of all the Bible, meaning that it's the fundamental content is Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done for us in his death and resurrection. To miss him at the center and key of Scripture is to remain in darkness and ignorance. As you sit here this morning, are you in darkness and ignorance as you read the Scriptures? Are you missing Christ himself as the center and circumference of the Bible? You see, when Jesus asked his 12 in Matthew chapter 16, who do men say that I am? They said, oh, some say you're John the Baptist or Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And then I could picture Jesus pointing and saying, but who do you say that I am? He asked the men that walked with him and talked with him. And Peter answers on behalf of the 12 and says, I know who you are. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in John 6, 68 through 69, after many disciples, false disciples, walked away from Christ, Christ asked his disciples, will you also walk away? Will you also leave? Simon Peter answers, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of everlasting life, and we have come to believe and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. What resolve Peter had in his heart at that moment. In John 5, 39 through 40, Jesus says to the religious leaders, you search the scriptures, and you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. They knew the scriptures better than you and I. But when they looked, they didn't see Christ in the scriptures. They missed Christ. Life is all about Christ alone. Knowing about Christ is akin to wishful thinking, but knowing him is to trust him as the object of our hope. It's not enough to know a parachute can save you when the plane is going down. You must put your hope in it by putting it on before you jump. Romans 13, 14 says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." We have an infinitely greater hope because Christ saves us from the jump of death, which we will all make at some point in our lives. Putting on the Lord Jesus saves us from the very wrath of a holy and a righteous God and from having to spend an eternity in hell. An eternity in hell. You're going to spend more time on the other side of eternity than you will on this side of eternity. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. He said, "But I am not ashamed, for I know in whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that day which he has entrusted to me." He doesn't know, he doesn't say, "I know in what I believe. Here is my creed. Here is my cry." He says, "I know in whom I have believed." He points to a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not merely facts about the person, but he points to Jesus and Christ alone. He furthermore says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, "But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." Your version might say as dung. You know what dung is? It's a thing you don't want to step in. "In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him." The Apostle Paul is saying that I may know him. If anybody knew him, the Apostle Paul knew him. But here he's saying that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul uses an accounting term here to describe a business loss, a spiritual transaction that occurred when Christ redeemed him. See, on one side of the page, we can read all of Paul's spiritual badges. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knows the law. And he's got all these, I believe it's 8 spiritual badges listed. So put that, if you will, into the deposit category, like you deposit a check in your bank. And on the other side, there's the withdrawal category. And there he was persecuting God's people. So he saw Christ as something horrible, as something wretched. And when he came to know Christ, they switched places. All of the things that he thought were worth anything went into the withdrawal category, and Christ alone was in the deposit category. All the spiritual badges that he had in his asset column were now deficits, and Christ was his only, his one and only asset. Amen? Amen. Is that the same for you? Is Christ your only asset? Is he enough, or do you need Christ plus something else? Christ plus your 401k. Christ plus a perfect environment. Christ plus your job. Christ plus your dream job. Plus your toys. Plus your hobbies. Plus etc. Is Christ enough for you? Or do you need Christ plus something else? Christ should be enough for each and every one of us. Back in the garden, Adam and Eve were untainted by sin. They lived in a perfect environment. They had perfect fellowship with the Lord. They had perfect human minds and faculties, untouched, unspoiled by the effects of sin. And yet they were unable to keep God's one command, not to eat from the fruit of that forbidden tree. The tempter Satan came and said, "Did God really say?" This strikes at the very heart of Christ alone. Because yes, God had really said. He really had given them his infallible word. And they fell. And the shame and guilt they felt were the results from their sin. And upon realizing that their nakedness was upon them, they didn't turn to God. They turned to themselves. Genesis 3:7. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. You see, human efforts, sowing the fig leaves, will never bring about salvation into our lives. The inventions of man cannot resolve a cosmic treasonous act against a holy and a righteous God. They deserve the same thing we all deserve, eternal punishment in hell. They clearly deserve that. It was a just punishment for their sin. But in comes the proto-evangelium. After God pronounced a curse upon them that resulted from their sin, he succeeded to give them the promise of salvation. Genesis 3:15 is known as the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel. And God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This verse introduces the curse upon mankind because of Adam's sin and God's provision and promise for a savior from sin who would take the curse upon himself. Jesus is the one who crushes the head of Satan by his atoning death upon the cross. Satan would bruise his heel upon that cross, but Christ would crush his head. Stephen Wellham further wrote, Rome confessed the exclusivity of Christ, but it lacked an equal emphasis on the sufficiency of his work. Especially Christ alone is the sole ground of our justification, which we receive through faith alone, sola fide, apart from works. And Philip Melanchthon captured this point well when he said, when we say we're justified by faith, we are saying nothing else than that for the sake of the Son of God, we receive remission of our sins and are accounted as righteous. It must be Christ alone, plus nothing. Christ plus nothing. There is no claim more offensive to a pluralistic culture than the fact that Jesus provides the only access to God. All roads don't lead to Albany, and all roads don't lead to everlasting life. But Christ alone is that only road. We know this one well. Jesus makes an exclusive, narrow-minded, politically incorrect, and intolerant claim, not that he is a way, or even one of many ways, or the way for some and not the way for others, but he says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's the exclusive claim, except through me. This is a clear knockout punch to those in Islam, which view Christ merely as a prophet, in line with Muhammad, or the Mormons that believe Jesus and Satan are spirit brothers, or the Jehovah's Witnesses that see Christ as the Archangel Michael and deny the Trinity, just as the Oneness Pentecostals do, and who also deny the incarnation and the preexistence of Jesus Christ. We are electing Christ alone. Jesus said, no one could come to me unless, another exclusive claim, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6:44. Christ alone is our mediator. For there is one God, 1 Timothy 2:5, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And Christ alone is our advocate. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The task of a mediator is to bring reconciliation between two estranged parties. And in this case, the two estranged parties are the holy God and you and me, sinful humanity. A sinful priest, merry good works, and dead saints cannot help you. You didn't break their laws. You broke his laws. You violated his character. You shook your fist of rebellion in his face. Only Christ, the God-man, can be your mediator and reconcile you to God. Now, this might be a little different, but step into the courtroom with me. And the case is God the Father, the Holy One, against you. Fill in your name. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Zechariah 3:1. The defense attorney, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, and 1 Timothy 2:5. The judge presiding, God the righteous judge, Psalm 7:11. In attendance, we have a host of angels. 1 Timothy 5:21. And there is indisputable evidence that you, a child of Adam and Eve, are saturated with their sin imputed upon you and I, and your every thought, word, and deed stands as clear evidence against you. But for those who know Christ, your defense attorney is the Lord Jesus Christ, who steps into the room with you. You don't stand alone. Exhibit A, Christ's active obedience. Jesus comes and says, let the record show, by my active obedience, I have placed myself under the obligation of divine law, fulfilling its righteous requirements by my holy life, my perfect obedience to the Father. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? John 8:46. I always do what pleases the Father. John 8:29. My servant Paul wrote, through the obedience of the one man, many will be made righteous. That one man is me. Romans 5:19. But now, exhibit B, Christ's passive obedience. Let the record show him by my passive obedience, I, as the second member of the Trinity, became incarnate without ceasing to be the eternal God. As the God-man, I voluntarily suffered and died for the sin of the world, Hebrews 9:12, paying the penalty for the sin of my people, expiating their guilt and freeing them for the consequences of sin and death, 2 Timothy 1:10, and the power of the devil, Hebrews 2:14, and the dominion of sin, Titus 2:14, and the wrath of God, Romans 5:9, having been justified by my blood, they have failed and stand guilty. But I have triumphed and transferring their sin upon me as I bore their sin upon the cross and my righteous life atoned for all their sin, past, present, and future. I am the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world as Christ presents his case for us. God is the judge. And he says, having checked the eternal record and validity of Exhibit A and Exhibit B made by the defense, which is both true and satisfactory in this court, all charges made against Dylan, all charges made against Dan, all charges made against Tanya, all charges made against Angela, along with all of those who are in Christ, are dropped. Because although through one man sin came upon all humanity, by one man many are made righteous, because he who the Son has set free is free indeed, and you are my one and only Son, and this child is justified in my sight, because the just shall live by faith in Christ alone. Amen. What an awesome God we serve, that he would send his Son. How kind is God? Christ alone is our high priest. Hebrews 9:11-14, Christ was both our priest and our sacrifice at the same time. When the priest would go into the sanctuary, into the Holy of Holies, he would offer the blood of an animal, not his own blood, and would sacrifice that animal to atone for the sin of Israel. But when Christ went into the sanctuary, when he went into the Holy of Holies, he didn't use the blood of an animal. He used his own blood, the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. He entered once for all into that holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. He didn't make salvation possible, as many Arminians believe. He secured it. He purchased something on that cross when he said, "It is finished." He said it's paid in full. But many falsely believe that Jesus just makes salvation possible for people. No. He pays for the salvation of his people. In Roman Catholicism, it placed the church leaders, priests, in the roles of the intercessor between the laity and God. But they're grossly inadequate. Calvin said, how often do we need to flee to Christ as our only sanctuary and Savior, our Melchizedek? And there is justification beginning with Adam, set forth in Romans and Galatians, centered in Christ and in Christ alone. See, Christ is our righteousness. One of our memory verses said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, Rome taught infused righteousness, a process that started with the sacraments of baptism and penance and continuing on with the other sacraments to earn salvation. The Reformers taught that we're saved by the righteousness of Christ and in Christ alone. Adam's sin and guilt was imputed upon all of us, leaving us all infected with sin. Our sin and unrighteousness was imputed upon Christ, and Christ's righteousness was imputed upon us. Luther called it an alien righteousness, a righteousness from outside of ourselves, a righteousness that was foreign to us, one that was not from another human being, and certainly not from ourselves. It was from God Himself. God judged His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as if He lived my wretched life, and judges me as if I live the righteous life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Steve Lawson said, speaking about the righteousness of Christ, as Luther pored over Romans 1:17, 2 years after he posted the 95 Theses, because from his own lips, when he posted those 95 Theses, Luther was not yet a converted man. It was not a righteousness that he would seek to give God by meeting God's perfect standard, but a righteousness God would give to him if he would but believe by faith upon the righteousness of God in Christ alone. See, the Son of Truth had risen upon the heart and mind of this brilliant Luther, and now he was a converted man filled with the power of God, filled with the righteousness of God. Luther came to the end of himself as God revealed the righteousness of God was not a reward for those that think that they're righteous, but a gift for the guilty. Are we all guilty as charged? Amen. Let me illustrate once again. In Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43, there are two thieves that Christ is crucified between. Jesus hung on the cross to bear our sin between those two thieves. One thief mockingly railed at him, while the penitent thief would turn to Christ in repentance. What would a religionist peddling a false gospel, such as a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, a Muslim, a Buddhist, say to this man? What about a New Age guru, or a Roman Catholic priest, or pope, or monk? Well, they're going to say what they've always said, what they say now. You have to earn salvation by your good deeds and your good works. This is what separates truth from lies. See, all the religions in the world say you have to do something to get right with God. It's a do list. It's a do religion. All the religions in the world are do religions. Only in Christianity, it's a done religion. It's what Christ has done upon the cross for His people. There's nothing you and I could do. If there was something we could do, why did God send His Son to do what we can do? That would have been the ultimate foolish act in all of history. But Christ did for us what we could never, ever do for ourselves. If I pay your speeding ticket, you didn't earn the payment for the violation. I did it because I care about you. It was a gift. And the righteousness of Christ upon His people is a gift that they cannot earn and they do not deserve. But it was bestowed upon them as a gift from God. How can you pay for your sin? You can't bribe the judge. It's absolutely impossible. This condemned thief couldn't change his ways or merit good works to outweigh his bad deeds. They might tell him to hope for mercy. However, Jesus doesn't offer religious hope, wishful thinking. No, the Savior gives him unequivocal, full assurance of salvation. He doesn't offer eventual salvation after countless years in the flames of purgatory by dipping into the treasury of merit. He offers certain paradise that very day. What baptism, what works of service, what numerous prayers facing a specific direction would help him at this time? He's nailed to a cross. No hope of escape. Not even Christ promised that that man's body would live that day. His life is dripping before him and all his onlookers. And Christ promised what no other could, full assurance of eternal life. What a picture of the gospel. And each one of us this morning is either like the thief that mocked Christ or the one that turned to Him in repentance. And my question for you this morning is, which thief are you? Are you a mocker of my God? Are you a mocker of all those in the body of Christ? Or are you the one who turns to Him for salvation in Christ alone? You are either one or the other. There is no in between. Well, finally, we looked at the history and the hope of Christ alone. Let's look at the last point, the heralding of Christ alone. Steve Lawson wrote in his book, The Heroic Boldness of Martin Luther, quote, "It was said of Luther as he exposited a biblical text that he was relentlessly Christ-centered. The perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ was always before him in his preaching. The heart of Scripture is the gospel, the good news about Christ's victory over sin and death. He saw Christ as the grandest theme in preaching, the center theme of the Bible. He stated, it is beyond a doubt that the entire Scripture points to Christ alone. He has pointedly, take Christ out of Scripture, and what will you find in them? The answer, obviously nothing, he said. I have often said that whoever would study well in the Bible, especially the spiritual significance of the histories, should refer everything to the Lord Christ. Simply put, Luther was enraptured by Christ. He affirmed, we preach him always, the true God and man who died for our sins and rose again for our justification. This may seem a limited and monumentous subject, likely to be soon exhausted, but we are never at the end of it. You can't exhaust Christ. It's impossible. I ask you, do you have a mountainous view of Christ? Or is he like this little statue on your shelf? Is he this little piece of a Sunday morning that you give a few hours to until you pick him up again the next Sunday morning? Or is he your everything? Is he like Paul said, that I may know him? Is he like Paul said, I count everything but dung that I may gain Christ? Is he the pearl of great price for you this morning? Why must you be Christ-centered? Those that do not live a Christ-centered life of loving him, yearning and being in prayer with him, feasting on the word of God, fellowshipping with his body as his people gather together, will find themselves to reap what they have sown, living a man-centered, self-centered life apart from God, and will receive their just reward, an eternal punishment in hell for having violated the law of an eternal God that they don't love. They don't want Christ. So why would they want heaven? I've heard it asked, if Christ was in heaven, would you want to go there? If Christ was not in heaven, would you want to be there? Christ is what makes heaven, heaven itself. His goodness, his peace, his purity, his love. That's what makes heaven, heaven. Not just an eternal place, but an eternal God in that place. After a rousing performance of Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, the famous Italian conductor Arturo Toscanini is said to have told the orchestra, I am nothing, you are nothing, Beethoven is everything. If Toscanini could say that about a brilliant but dead composer, how much more should Christians say that about the living Savior with respect to our salvation, who is the composer, the musician, and even the beautiful music itself? Do you speak for the Savior? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 9 says, the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Are you concerned for the unconverted? I mean, there are people that you know that are going to hell right now. Are you concerned for them? Do you care about them? Do you care where they spend eternity? Or is it like, well, you know, that's their business? Ray Comfort said, just as there were monks that took vows of silence living in monasteries, many today live in a monastery without walls. Many Christians aren't vexed at the fate of the unconverted because they don't know the terror of the Lord. Therefore, they don't seek to persuade men. They have lost all contact with the world. Life consists of Saturday night fellowship, Sunday services, Wednesday Bible studies, and a few other social activities. They are living in a Christian comfort zone with little contact made to the ungodly, perishing world. Is that you? How much do you really care about the unsaved? Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is none other, no name under heaven given among men, by which we must be saved. Do you talk about that name to the lost? Matthew 4:19, Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Listen, those that aren't fishing, they're not following Christ. The principle of fishing is you go to the fish. You don't wait for them to jump in the boat. You don't wait for them to jump into the net. How often do you fish for the lost? 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What kind of ambassador are you? Are you a faithful ambassador? Romans 10, verse 13 to 15. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How can they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? These are all rhetorical questions. And Paul continues as he says, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Do you have beautiful feet? Mark 16:15, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole of creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Do you proclaim Christ to condemned people? Or are you embarrassed of him? Will it ruffle the feathers? Are you someone that says, don't talk about religion and politics at the table? Well, Jesus violated that every day of his life. The apostles violated that cultural rule. That sounds like their rule. Why am I obeying the culture's rules instead of obeying God's word? Remember the account of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 27. There's a man beaten up, lying half dead on the side of the road. A Levite comes by, a religious man. He looks at him and he passes by. A priest walks by. He sees the man. He also walks by on the other side. They didn't want to bother with him. Maybe they were on their way to the temple. Maybe they were on their way to do their religious duties. And a Samaritan comes along and he picks him up and he cares for him. And he pays for this man to be well. Are you one that ignores the lost? Or do you go to those lying on the side of the road that are dead in their sins and transgressions? What about your neighbor, your coworker, your family, your friends, and the countless people that you know that are unconverted? Do you go to them, or do you pass by on the side of the road as they're dying in their sins? Charles Spurgeon said, have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you are not saved. Be sure of that. Well, in conclusion, we looked at the history, the hope, and the heralding of Solus Christus, Christ alone. It's the clear teaching of Scripture and the very heart of God in sending His Son to redeem sinners. J.C. Ryle said, Christ is never fully valued until sin is clearly seen. We must know the depth and malignity of our disease in order to appreciate the great physician, and that physician is Christ alone. Well, thank God that He rescued the gospel from the darkness of Roman Catholicism, and that He's shown the light of salvation in Christ alone. And if you're a child of God, then find your hope in knowing Christ alone, in His person and His work, to become like Him and herald the name of Christ as His ambassador, as His fisher of men. But if you've not repented of your sin this morning, you can know that today's the day of salvation. You've broken God's every law, as we all have. Lying, lusting, stealing, sexual sin, coveting, hating God. And apart from God, you deserve hell. Christ is your only hope, just as He is our only hope. You will die, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. If you leave this life apart from Christ, you will face the full justice and wrath of God. You must repent and trust in Christ alone, His righteousness alone. For if you stand in your own righteousness, if you trust in your own selfish righteousness, you have God's promise that on the day of judgment, He will sentence you to perish in an eternal hell. Without the blood of Christ upon your sin, you will go directly to hell. Let's pray. Father, we are saved by Christ and in Christ alone, and I thank You for that. My God, You are good and You are mighty. You are holy, you are true, and you are just. Father, let us find our hope in Christ alone, Christ plus nothing. And let us herald Christ from the mountaintops, from the rooftops, Lord God. Not living in comfort, in ease, but Father, we are on a mission from God Himself to herald His gospel to the countless people that we know that are on their way to hell right at this very moment, oh God. You promised to be with us as we speak to the lost. For what do we have to fear? They have infinitely more to fear by spending an eternity in hell than we have to fear the rejection that they might bestow upon us for telling them of a Christ that they may despise and may not want to hear, may not want to talk to us ever again. They may want to silence us, but no one could silence a man or woman filled with the power of God and the gospel in their hand. Nothing in thy hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And if anyone this morning is unconverted, may they bow their knee to Christ right now in their heart in repentance and put their faith in Christ and in Christ alone. Amen.
As we